We are confident that all of us who are visiting here are appreciative to the Heavenly Father and to the Wilmington Ecclesia for making it possible for us to gather together. The Wilmington Ecclesia asked Brother Eugene Burns to give a discourse at this time. It has been our privilege to be associated with Brother Eugene since 1951. We worked together for quite some time, and so we're glad that Brother Eugene still delights to do the will of the Heavenly Father. That is his title for the subject at this time, I Delight to Do Thy Will. Brother Burns.
Thank you, Brother George. Needless to say that I'm very happy to be with you. It's like being at home. We still remember the fond years that we used to come up here regularly every year to Wilmington for the pre-memorial convention. And that's one of the beautiful things about being in the truth. All the friendships and the love that we've generated through the years kind of linger as a sweet aroma in our hearts and lives. And Sister Ruth would want me to bring you her love. She desired to be here, but it didn't work out. And also I bring the love of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom I meet, as well as the South Bend brethren who sent their love as well. Now, our subject has been chosen for us, and that's always a good thing. You don't have to worry about what you're going to talk about. Somebody else has to worry about that. So our text is a very beautiful one. You know, it's just a it's on the, these are the words of our Lord, and they're taken from Psalm 40 verses 8 through 10. Excuse me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness to the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. What a testimony our Lord gave. These are the marks of his consecration. And what makes these words even more precious to us is that we have them quoted in Hebrews 10. Verses 5 through 8. So then we know that we are not arbitrarily giving some definition to a scripture. We have apostolic authority for it. So we know that these are the very words of the Lord, and they are ascribed to him by the apostle who wrote Hebrews. And when I found this text for my assignment, I was delighted. There is not a better text to speak to consecration. Having been born under the law covenant, Jesus found that the law was written in his heart. He didn't have any difficulty keeping that law. It came easily for him to keep that law. It was within his heart. And now, this is not as simple as it sounds. Jesus did not just have to keep the law. There was something additional. You know, the law, keeping it, had its beautiful and pleasant aspects. There was a blessing associated with keeping the law. And so from that standpoint, keeping the law brought him life. But he also understood that he had to fulfill the law. That's something else again. Fulfilling the law, and this was also within his heart, meant that he had to fulfill all the types and shadows. He knew about the Jewish Passover. He knew what that meant. He knew what the offering of the lamb every morning and evening on God's altar represented. He knew that he was to be the one that was to fulfill these types. And to fulfill them, it meant death. So keeping the law brought him life. Fulfilling the law, the requirements of that law, all the types and shadows, brought him what? Death. It's that simple, and yet that very difficult. Brother Russell shows it was one thing to keep the law and quite another to fulfill its requirements. He could have kept the law by living in perfect harmony with the law. And doing so, he could have lived and enjoyed life forever without any interruption here on earth. He kept the law perfectly, and in so doing, he gained life rights. He must fulfill the types. He must be the Paschal Lamb. He must be the bullock on the Day of Atonement. He must be the lamb that was offered in the morning and the evening sacrifice. It was offered every day. This meant that he could not offer literal animals like the priests and the Levites were involved in the Jewish arrangement. He couldn't do that. He had to fulfill the law by giving his own body. Sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And so he had to fulfill the law in this regard. He was not of the Levitical line. He could not offer any bulls or goats or anything like this. But he was of a greater priesthood, and he was to offer his own self in sacrifice. Now, he had not come to earth to satisfy his curiosity as to what it might be like to live as a human being. Some of the angels tried that. And lo and behold, after a while, when they began to materialize, that was one thing. And then they lingered a little longer and longer. And pretty soon, the angels who had come allegedly to help men soon fell into sin. And, the first world on this chart was a tragic world because it was struck with two tragedies. It was struck with the tragedy of man's fall, and it was also struck with the tragedy of the angels' fall. They didn't realize that walking in the flesh that they would be tempted, and soon they were taken in by these temptations. They started out, I'm sure, rationalizing how that by lingering in the flesh they could be an uplift to mankind. But soon they not only did not uplift mankind, but they contributed enormously to human degradation. And by the way, they're still at it. They're still at it. Only it's more refined. They've gone up to a higher level, and they've employed the learning systems of our world to perpetuate some of their concepts. Now, Jesus had seen all this. He had seen how the angels who had left their first estate, how they had fallen. And he was not going to follow their examples, certainly. He came with a total resolve to do God's will. And not only as he might like to do God's will, but he came with a clear, defined purpose of keeping God's will as it was written of him. How? In the volume of the book. No deviation. no deviation at any time from what's written in this volume of the book. He had to keep it perfectly. And by keeping it, I mean fulfilling it. Not only keeping the law, but fulfilling all those types and shadows. You know, they couldn't go without a fulfillment. He had to fulfill that. He had to die to fulfill it. He was not open to any suggestions from Satan, as you well know. He not only rejected Satan's suggestions, but he also rejected any of his own will in any matter. He had come to do God's will. So what's new? He had always done God's will. But keeping doing God's will here on earth was another dimension. It was easy to do God's will in heaven. There was no other way of doing anything. Everybody did God's will in heaven. Always, all the time. And it was a joy and a blessing to do God's will in heaven. But when he got down here on earth, it was another dimension. Doing God's will became difficult, painful, and finally entailed death. Now, every natural tendency to seek ease and pleasure and acceptance would be challenged. No one understood his true mission while they walked with him. You know, that's one of the things that disappointed him, is that the disciples, they were always on the outer edge. They never could get into the highest meaning and understanding of what it was all about. And he would reprove them at times. But he knew in time when the Spirit would come that all these things would be open to them. He had to deliberately turn into the path that would bring him shame, scorn, searing pain, thirst, and finally death. No other angelic host had ever done this. Jesus was the first among the former heavenly hosts to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. Additionally, Jesus knew he was going to be the first among his brethren to enter the school of obedience through suffering. It was to be called the school of the new creation, the greatest school in all God's kingdom. Only a limited number could be enrolled in this school, and still fewer would graduate with honors. However, for those who finished their course triumphantly, just as with him, there would be power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and power. No paper diploma, which they give us in the schools of this world, but they would be given all of this, which is inconceivable. From the human standpoint, far greater than we could ever imagine. All these words, we only have an inkling of what they may mean. You know, we have no idea how much power is going to come to the church. The glory and the honor and the riches, these are just words with us. We can't, you know, understand the full gist of what these words mean. The world offers a paper diploma, but God offers sonship and the honor of sharing Christ's throne. So it's without any parallel. Now, sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. Our lesson begins with Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Someone may say, well, how can this be? Didn't Jesus come to become a sin offering for mankind? Yes, that's correct. However, Paul explains this verse, and he explains it in a way that makes it very simple. Paul says in Hebrews 10, verse 8, And I quote, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein. And then he adds the words, which are offered by the law. Now, the Lord wasn't looking for Jesus, the Heavenly Father wasn't looking for Jesus to make such offerings that were offered by the law. But he was looking for him to offer his own self to fulfill the law and to bring in this greater sacrifice. The law was given as a schoolmaster to teach Israel that they needed a better arrangement. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And yet, that's all they understood. When they sinned, what did they have to do? They had to take an animal and offer it in sacrifice. And then they had to have the Atonement Day sacrifices. And so there was a lot of blood being spilled. And yet, after all the blood was spilled, they were still in their sins, weren't they? It never could really take away sin. At some point, they were to learn the futility of this never-ending parade of bulls and goats that could never take away sin. God had no pleasure in them either, except as a teaching tool, a learning tool for them. What good was all this never-ending succession of bulls and goats if in the end those who offered such sacrifices could not be justified and remained in their sins? It was to be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. Why did it fail to do that? You know, it's like going to school for 4 years and when you take your final exam, you flunk. Most of the nation flunked the exam. They simply did not learn what they ought to have learned as a result of their relationship with the law. Only a few, as has been mentioned earlier, were with Jesus. About 500 at most were his disciples. Now, tradition combined with certain knowledge that God had instituted the priesthood made it kind of a legendary institution. Oh, this priesthood was made by God. And because it's made by God, the Levitical priesthood is going to be forever. That was the normal thinking. And it was the wrong thinking. It was not to be forever. It was to bring them to the point where the reality, the great sacrifice, would replace all of this. But when the great sacrifice came, they rejected it. They wanted no part of it. The priesthood of Israel, they thought, was going to continue forever. And when they realized that Jesus was going to be a threat to their priesthood and their continual offerings of bulls and goats, they became hysterical. They did not dare to even contemplate this thought. How could this glorious priesthood with all its pageantry and with a beautiful temple and all this ever come to an end? Oh, this was going to be forever, they thought. And so they hated Jesus. They realized that in some way he was a threat. And you know, he had the audacity, this lowly Nazarene, to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Oh, that just drove the priesthood wild. They were the only ones that were supposed to grant forgiveness of sins. If an Israelite sinned, where was he to go? He was to go to the priest and confess his sin and to make an offering for it and somehow he could go forth until he sinned again and he would come with another sacrifice. But this was the tradition. This was a venerable and honorable tradition, and they thought that this was never going to end. And they just became outraged with the thought that Jesus was threatening this arrangement. And they sensed this. This was one of the things that made them so angry with Jesus, is the fact that he forgave sin. And by what authority? Who was he to do this? They just couldn't understand that he was in a position to forgive sin far better than they, who only had bulls and goats to offer. he could forgive sin because he was offering this greater sacrifice of himself. And looking forward to it, he could extend grace because of that. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. It is one thing to delight to do God's will in profession. It is another thing to delight to do God's will in reality. We are a nation here in the United States who professed to love the rule of law. Yeah, we do good at professing. But the reality is that many people want the law applied to the other fellow, but not to themselves. They want to be exempt from that law. And we find that on every level of society. They love the rule of law, but they wish that other people would keep it, but they don't feel bound to keep it themselves. I'm reminded of this in Chicago. The federal government, they like to find people that are putting their hand in the till, especially politicians. And in Chicago, they caught a few politicians. Well, every year they have a house cleaning job, and there's always somebody with his head in the till. And they caught one of the high-ranking politicians recently in Chicago, and I'm not going to give his name. But he was known as kind of Mr. Clean. He used to look down at all these other politicians and make them feel a little bit sleazy, but he was Mr. Clean. He ran a clean house until finally the silver shovel caught him with his hand in the till, and he was most embarrassed. And now, I'm sure all of these people profess to love the rule of law. And for the most part, they probably kept it. But you know how it is when you're in office and you're tempted and the money is there. All these people that are seeking favors, they come loaded with money and they leave $10,000 here and, $20,000 there. And it's there just for the taking. And they're all so nice and they're so gracious and even back in Rome, they said, beware of Romans bearing gifts. There's always some ulterior motive when they begin to lavish money upon you. Well, the reason why these politicians failed is not because they were not decent and upright people in many ways, but the fact is the rule of law wasn't in their heart. That's why they failed. If it had been in their heart, they would not have failed. And so that's what's so important to us about this whole matter. In order to be successful, we've got to have God's law written within our heart. And that's what Jesus said. He had God's law written within his heart. It was because it was written within his heart. He delighted in it because it was a part of his character. He loved the law. He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. Every attempt was made by Satan to beguile Jesus. You know, the temptations of these politicians was kid stuff compared to what temptation Satan had put upon Jesus. Remember how when he was hungry, after 40 days of fasting and neither eating in the wilderness for those 40 days and nights. But Satan, didn't offer Jesus bread. He didn't bake a nice loaf of bread and bring it to Jesus, did he? He knew that he would never eat it. Who wants Satan's bread? No one would want to eat that if they knew it was Satan that had baked it. But he had a better suggestion. He says, command that these stones be made bread. And certainly Jesus was hungry, and certainly he could use a little bread. And what would be wrong with that? But the condition for that was, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be turned to bread. Well, he knew he was the Son of God. Who is he going to convince? Satan knew that he was from God. The demons knew he was from God. In Mark 1:24, an unclean spirit cried out, "What have we to do with thee, Thou Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. The demons knew who he was. Satan knew who he was. But he was asking him to make a demonstration to prove that he was the Son of God. And to whom was he going to prove it? Not certainly to himself. And the devil knew he was the Son of God, otherwise he wouldn't be tempting him. He was trying his best to beguile Satan. Now, after Satan left, angels came and ministered to him, Matthew 4:11. If Satan was interested in knowing whether he was the Son of God, he certainly could have observed that when the angels came and ministered to Jesus. Satan still continued the assault on Jesus even until the time of the cross, when he said the same thing, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." It's the same old broken record, trying to prove and demonstrate that he was the Son of God. And yet that was the very reason why he was put to death. One of the reasons was he admitted to being the Son of the Blessed. They asked him, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And he said, "I am." And that's why he was crucified. One of the reasons. He said, "I delight to do thy will." And that has another aspect to it. Sometimes it takes the Lord's people a long time to learn that God's will is best. Whether we can understand it or not does not make it any less beneficial for us to do God's will. It may seem so momentarily. Sometimes it may seem a disadvantage momentarily. Certainly when Jesus was crucified doing God's will, it seemed that he was a great loser. And Jesus knew better. He said, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and disregarded or despised the shame." It is a mark of maturity in Christ when we can accept God's will for us, even when it seems disastrous on the surface. Faith can firmly trust him, come what may. Now we come to the next part of Jesus' profession. He says, "I have preached thy righteousness." Our study continues with this verse in Psalm 49. "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest." How do we understand this verse? The fact that Jesus, in token form, granted forgiveness of sin was a small beginning. He was shortly to open a new and living way. Jesus was about to offer forgiveness of sin on a scale that would dwarf the whole Jewish arrangement. He was about to die a ransom for who? For all. He was about to become a satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of what? The whole world. Now we're talking about something great and dynamic, dwarfing the Jewish arrangement totally and completely. The Jews sensed this fact, and they were enraged against him, seeking his death. The day for justification by faith could not happen until Jesus entered into the presence of God for us. It was after Pentecost that the apostles continued the work that Jesus had opened up to them. The apostles opened up justification by faith. Remember that chapter in Romans, the fifth chapter. But even on the day of atonement, or the day of Pentecost, they preached forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. It was on the basis of this ongoing sacrifice, this once-for-all sacrifice, that Jesus granted forgiveness of sins to those who sought it from him. In its fullest sense, it reached fruition when justification and righteousness opened to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Jesus could not make the religious leaders understand how he could grant forgiveness. They had no idea how he could bring in righteousness. It seemed some kind of rank heresy to them that this lowly Nazarene should heal the sick and grant forgiveness of sins. They, after all, were the only ones commissioned to do so. And yet, by their very own hand, they brought in this everlasting righteousness by killing Jesus. They were the ones that brought the death knell to the Jewish sacrifices. After Jesus was crucified, none of the sacrifices of the Jews were acceptable any longer. This greater sacrifice had replaced all of this. By their own hand, they had destroyed the Prince of Life and ended the typical sacrifices, and the reality of the great sacrifice had come to take place. Now, the Jewish mind had to break out of the mold that they were locked in for 2,000 years to understand justification by faith. And we remember how in the early church, some of them were still hobbled a little bit with this. The Judaizing Jews were limping along, believing in justification by Jesus on one hand and works of the law on the other. And it was creating a catastrophe in their thinking. And that's why Paul wrote the book of Galatians, to bring to an end this idea that you could, get justification by Christ and also by keeping the law. And finally, this matter was clarified to them. Then Jesus said, "I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart." The work began by Jesus was accelerated by the apostles. We hear Peter preaching in Acts, the second chapter, the 38th verse, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Imagine how that was received by many, especially of the religious leaders. Soon this refrain was heard in the great congregation. And what's that? The Gentile congregation. Jews and Gentiles together had opened to them the same message of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Our text in verse 10 tells us, "I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart." This is a very interesting text. How could a righteous God justify people that he had condemned to death? We're all condemned to death in Adam. So how could he reverse this? How could he lift the judgment that was against us and still be righteous? When we understand the ransom, when we understand Jesus' sacrifice, we can understand this. It was and is most costly thing that God has ever done or possibly will ever do. In order to find a means to be just and to justify the sinner, required God to give his Son, his only Son, in sacrifice. Nothing could have been a greater sacrifice for God. And yet, he staggered not to perform this. To reach out and provide the means for justification, he spared not his Son. God proceeded unflinchingly to send his Son into the world to be offered in sacrifice, even as he asked Abraham to do the same thing with Isaac. You know, God actually asked Abraham to play the role of God and to offer his Son in sacrifice. And you know what? Abraham pleased God. He proceeded and did exactly what God asked him to do. Just what God was going to do. He was going to offer his Son. The only difference was that God stayed Abraham's hand, so he didn't have to kill his son, but there was none to tell Jehovah. There was to put up his knife, because he had to proceed with the sacrifice to offer his Son. And so we see there was a certain warmth and beauty between the relationship between Abraham and God. Imagine how pleased God was. He had asked Abraham to do something that he himself was going to do. And to his amazement and joy, Abraham proceeded to do the very thing that God was going to do. That must have warmed his heart immensely. The whole point of this lesson is that Jesus, in coming to earth to become an offering for sin, was going to reveal God's righteousness. He did not hide God's righteousness within his heart. Supposing Jesus had never preached forgiveness of sins or actually made it clear that he had power to forgive sins, I'm sure he would not have incurred quite the wrath from the religious leaders of that time. They felt justified in their wrath because, after all, the priesthood that they were a part of had been ordained by God himself. And what right did this upstart have to come and to bypass that arrangement and to start preaching forgiveness apart from the Jewish law arrangement? And so we see how some of these things that God had given them, their table became a snare to them. The very blessings that God had given them had become a snare to them. And it brought them to a very pathetic position. All right, and then we come to the God-man theology and the burning hell. You know, our church friends, they've hidden God's righteousness. I know that the scholars believe that somehow Jesus is the basis for the forgiveness of our sins. They all believe that, and our church friends, I think, have a common view that in some way Jesus provides forgiveness of sins. But what they have done is that they've again complicated it by reason of their preaching of the Trinity. And they say, well, now Jesus, he provides for our sins in an infinite way because he was God. And therefore, he suffered infinitely. And therefore, Jesus' sacrifice just takes care of all sin. Anybody that needs to have forgiveness of sins, if they will just confess Jesus, the sacrifice is infinite. And most of them go a little further and they say, well, once you're saved and receive the benefits of these, the gift that Jesus bestows of justification and righteousness, well, you can never be unsaved. I mean, if you're saved, you're saved. And so you're saved forever. It's just that simple. And that's how they are teaching this doctrine of the Trinity. And all right, then they say that they've preached that God has a burning hell. And he's going to throw all unsaved sinners in there. And so they bring a great deal of urgency upon people to make their choice before they're cast into hell while they're still in this life. Because once, you know, death ends all probation. Once the judgment is set against you that you're going to this hellfire, nothing can save you. You will be dragged off in chains and cast into this lake of fire, and there you'll be forever and ever and ever and ever, and they never get done with their evers. This is the theology. And so they're hiding the righteousness of God. Then to justify the hellfire idea, they had to corrupt another doctrine, and that is they had to create the immortal soul, which they borrowed from pagan theology, from Greek philosophy, and they've incorporated that into the Christian church. So now you have an immortal soul which has got to be saved somehow from the burning hellfire, and in all of this, they're hiding the righteousness of God. Jesus never did that. He told the truth. Where does it say in the Bible that man has an immortal soul or an immortal anything? Nowhere can it be found. Why don't the theologians confess that they lied about the matter of the immortal soul? If they cannot own up to the fact that they lied, why don't they use the lawyer's approach that President Clinton used and confess to having misled the people? I mean, that's a start. Now, the kingdom now theology, that's another thing that the churches, many of them, at least the mainline churches, believe in. They believe that the church's mission presently during this gospel age is to set up the kingdom of God here on earth. They're post-millennials. They believe that when they got the kingdom set up and everything is ready, then they will turn the keys of the kingdom over to Jesus when he returns. And he'll pat them on the back and say, "Well done. You've done the job for me, and all I've got to do is receive the kingdom." Now, how quickly Jesus, the churches have forgotten Jesus' words when he said, "My kingdom is not what? Of this world." And yet we find the churches obsessed with the kingdoms of this world. They preach heaven, yes, oh, they preach heaven, but that's only as the last resort. When everything else here on earth is done for, then they're going to go to heaven. But right here and now, what do they want? They want the kingdoms of this world. They want the power of this world. They want to have influence in this world. They are reaching forth, and all of their endeavors at this time are toward the idea that the church can at last obtain the fulfillment of their passion, and that is, get control of the kingdoms of this world. That's what they're after. And so while they preach heaven, that's only in the sweet by and by. But here and now, what do they want? They want the kingdoms of this world, and they are willing to make great sacrifices to obtain positions in the kingdom of this world. All right, then our psalm continues. "I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation." This psalm gives us Jesus' ongoing testimony. Jesus never lost sight of his mission or purpose while here on earth, even for 1 minute. He neither declared his own faithfulness nor his own salvation. When we look at the Gospel of John, please notice his combined testimony. Listen to the words of Jesus. This is kind of a refrain. Over and over and over again, listen to the voice of the Master. He says in John 7:16, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." John 5:30, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me." John 5:19, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." John 5:43, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye have not received me." John 6:38, "I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." John 7:29, "I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." John 8:28, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." John 8:38, "I speak that which I have seen with my Father." John 8:40, "Ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you" what? "The truth, which I have heard of God." John 8:42, "Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." John 8:50, "I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth." John 8:55, "I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. He's talking to the Pharisees. But I know him and keep his sayings. John 9:4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. John 10:17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. I lay it down myself. John 10:25. The works that I do in my Father's name. Can anyone say that Jesus did not declare God's faithfulness in view of his constant affirmation of God always? All the time. You will not find one reference where Jesus does anything on his own initiative. As he sees the Father do, so he does. These are just a few chapters from John's Gospel, but you can see as clear as crystal that Jesus glorified God in all that he did and said. He declared God's faithfulness and God's salvation. He did not try to stand in front of God at any time. What a lesson this should be for us, especially in any service we may have in the service of the King. We should not only learn not to stand in front of God, but to be always very careful not to stand in front of our Master. Jesus also declared God's salvation. In this matter, he was an integral part of God's plan of salvation. He was the one through whom God's salvation was coming. It was most difficult for Jesus to hide his part in this great plan. Yet never does he assume any role other than that of a servant. He comes as a servant. How beautiful. If we find ourselves reluctant to stand in the shadows while serving God, we may have a hidden problem with pride. Then Jesus goes on to say, I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. God's loving kindness and truth is what all people need. Everywhere Jesus went, he brought the warmth and the love of God. That's why the people heard him gladly. They were drawn to Jesus. Why? Because he brought the love of God to them. Grace just poured forth from his lips. You know, they said, never man spake as this man spake. But what distinguished him from the teaching of the religious leaders of that day? They were hard and cold. They were laying heavy burdens on the people, but they wouldn't use a little finger to lift the burden from the backs of the people. Whereas Jesus was so loving and caring. And when they listened to him, they began to be warmed like somebody being thawed out by the fire. The love of God was radiating out from this wonderful fire of Jesus' sacrifice, and it warmed their hearts as they began to feel a little bit of the love of God and his ministry. And that's what distinguished Jesus from the religious leaders of his time. It was the love, the warmth that radiated from him to the people, and they loved him. The common people, we are told, heard him gladly. It is rather sad to realize that the students of God's Word in Jesus' day did not learn of God's love and mercy and kindness. You know, that's one of the sad things of history. It's the meanness in history. It was the meanness in the Jewish leaders. It was the meanness in, you know, the papacy. The meanness in the Protestant churches, not only the hellfire doctrines and so on, but they were after one another, hammer and tongs, with torture chambers and racks and all of these things. There was a meanness that when you read history, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one from another." And when you read history, it's very hard to find love there at all at times. It's a very mean history, the history of the Christian church, except of isolated individuals who stand out as examples of love. In our time, central to God's loving kindness and truth is the ransom. Yet a branch of Bible students who once knew of God's loving kindness and truth later changed it to a mean view of the ransom. They came to believe that Adam was not ransomed. The only person that Jesus could die as a ransom for was Adam. And they turn around and say, no, he didn't die for Adam. If he died for anyone else, it wouldn't be a ransom in the true sense of the word, because Adam was the original sinner. And only Jesus' sacrifice could just purchase one man. And it had to be Adam. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so we see how even a meanness got associated with the Lord's people when they rejected the ransom for all concept. And they began to preach that Adam is left out. And then for a while they preached that the Sodomites were coming back. And finally the scriptural weight of evidence made them confess that, yeah, maybe they are coming back. But one thing they're certain is that anybody that rejects their gospel is a goat and will be rejected. So, again, we see that they are limiting the righteousness and the love of God. Another way to conceal God's loving kindness and truth. We look back and we see how the mainline churches conceal God's loving kindness and truth. They said this is the only day of salvation. And it's not. They say this is the day of salvation, and every translator knows the word "the" isn't there. It's in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. But some of the modern translations are not only putting it in the New Testament, but they're going back to Isaiah 49, and they're putting the word there, "the" there too. Instead of "now is a day of salvation," they're making it "now is the day of salvation." They're trying to present the idea that this is the only day of salvation, and it's not in the Greek, and they know it's not in the Greek, and so they are trying to hide God's loving kindness and truth. There is another day of salvation. Look at this chart, the Messianic Age, and they've closed the door to that. It's a mean theology. Well, we don't want to conceal God's loving kindness and truth. And yet we could do it in another way. Not by denying it, but by failing to proclaim it. Jesus did not conceal God's loving kindness within his heart. He preached it. He lived it. In every way, he brought God's loving kindness to the fore and his truth. And so we see how Jesus fulfilled the Spirit's leading in his life and work and ministry. He left nothing undone. He worked the works of him that sent him as long as it was day. It always amazes me that brethren find reasons for not fulfilling the Spirit's commission. Some say, well, the work was done by Brother Russell and it doesn't need to be done anymore. It's done. But the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me for what reason? To preach the gospel. And to all the various classes to whom it is assigned. And so if we have the Spirit, dear friends, it will force us to be ambassadors for Christ and to bear witness. Now, one last thought is on sanctification. Sanctification, I'm quoting from Brother Russell in Volume 6, sanctification has not only two parts, namely man's part of entire consecration and God's part of entire acceptance, but it has an additional element of progression, that is growth. So there's two parts to consecration, our part, which in Leviticus 8 is a very small part. What did the under priests have to do? Moses did everything. He washed them and he gave them the robes and everything. And all they did was present themselves And then when the sacrifice was put on their hands, all they had to do was offer it and wave it before the Lord. That's all they did. Moses did all the rest. And Moses pictures God. This God's consecrating us is the large part of our consecration. All of our part means nothing. It's what the antitypical Moses, God, does. His acceptance, his sanctifying us is what's going to make us the holy priesthood of the future. And so that's a thought that I want to leave with you, and also the idea of progression. Brother Russell says in Volume 6, page 137, regarding true sanctification, that it is what Jesus' life was all about. And the pastor said, true sanctification of heart to the Lord will mean diligence in his service. It will mean declaration of the good tidings to others. It will mean the building up of one another in the most holy faith. It will mean that we should do good unto all men as we have opportunity, especially to the household of faith. It will mean that in these ways our lives consecrated to the Lord shall be laid down for the brethren. And then he goes on to say, as iron sharpeneth iron, so our sanctification is going to take place. As we put forth these efforts in fulfilling the Spirit's commission in our lives, just as Jesus fulfilled the Spirit's commission in his life, that's the way of our sanctification. What I'm trying to say is that we can't decide, well, the main thing for me to do is to crystallize my character, and I'm going to crystallize it. We can't do it that way. We have to work the works of him that sent us. We have to put forth these energies, and as we are doing that, God will sanctify us wholly. And that's how our sanctification and our crystallization of character is going to take place. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Burns, and especially for the beautiful quote that you brought to our attention on sanctification. And I was especially blessed also by the scripture you brought to our attention in John 7, verse 7. The words of Jesus, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Dear brethren, may that be our desire. Our doctrine, our teaching, is that of our Heavenly Father and of his dear Son. And if we are fully consecrated to the Heavenly Father, then that will create this oneness that our beautiful Manitex brings to our attention. And remember, it was our Lord who prayed that we might be made perfect in one. And so as long as we are in harmony with the doctrine of our Heavenly Father and our dear Savior, there will be this oneness. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Shall we turn to number 244 as a closing hymn? Number 244.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow and confess our great love for our Savior. We love Thee and we love Thy dear Son. And we desire to bring our wills into oneness with Thee and with our dear Master. Help us to this end. For we are weak and we need Thy strength. We need the power of Thy Holy Spirit to energize us and to activate us so that we may follow closely in the footsteps of our beloved Master. Accept our praise and our thanks for his wonderful example and for his life and for his death and for his resurrection. Now bless us as we further wait before thee and continue to work in us to will and do thy pleasure. For we ask it and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.